Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. If you've been with us for the past couple of weeks, you know that we have just finished looking at one of the most stunning passages in all of the Word of God. It's here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, that the Apostle Paul, writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, has given us an outline of how the universal, invisible church came into being. You'll remember, and I have to keep reminding you of this, the local church is not the true body of Jesus Christ, because the local church often is comprised of both sheep and goats. The sheep are those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. The goats are those who pretend to be committed to Jesus Christ. Which tells us that attendance in church doesn't make anyone a true follower of Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is describing for us here in this opening section of Ephesians chapter 1 is the process by which God chooses a group of people and places them into the universal invisible church, the body of Jesus Christ. These are the people God has chosen to take the world to the world, the life-saving message of the gospel, that sinful man can be reconciled to a perfect holy God, and that apart from the reconciliation that comes alone through Jesus Christ, unredeemed men and women will spend eternity in hell. In verses 3 through 6, we learned that in eternity past, before anything was created, God chose to pour out His eternal love on a group of people He designated to be saved in time from the penalty of their sin, and to be part of the universal invisible body of Christ, the capital C Church. In verses 7 through 10, we learned that in time, the Holy Spirit convicted that one chosen of God in eternity past of their sin, opened their eyes, ears, hearts, and minds, and enabled them to comprehend and accept the good news that by virtue of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, they were saved from the penalty of their sins. And then in verses 11 through 14, we learned about the Holy Spirit, whom God places in the life of the true follower of Jesus Christ at the moment they are saved from the penalty of their sins. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables the spiritually dead man to respond to the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is the seal and the pledge, the down payment on heaven, guaranteeing that what God began in eternity past with all whom He chose, He will complete in the future. That's why you cannot lose what you could not earn. And so based on what Paul has just recorded for us, he now responds in the most appropriate manner by thanking God for the evidence of salvation in the Ephesians' response. And then that God would enable them and all true followers of Jesus Christ to be able to fully comprehend and appreciate all that we have been given by virtue of being placed by God into the body of Christ. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 15. For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. I mention that God of our Father, the God of our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of His glory, the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe, These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Here's our outline, simple. Number one, Paul's prayerful commendation. Secondly, Paul's prayer for greater comprehension. Let's look first at Paul's prayerful commendation. Verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Now look at verse 15. And notice that right up front, Paul gives us the reason that he must go to the Father in prayer. And just like in verses 3 through 14, just like that was one long sentence, the prayer here in verses 14 through 23 is one long section as well. Verse 15. For this reason, what's the question? What reason? For this reason, what reason? Well, the inheritance filled with the infinite blessings that he has just mentioned in verses 3 through 14. What God has done in eternity past to save those who would make up the invisible universal church. What Jesus Christ has done in the present to redeem those chosen by God in the past. And what the Holy Spirit is doing in the present that guarantees the future of the invisible universal church. So verse 15 again. For this reason, we know what reason, he says, I too. Why does he say that? Well, because he's speaking of himself as well as others. I, as well as others, have heard about this. In the Greek, it's emphatic. It stands out. I'm not the only one that's heard about this. He wasn't the only one who heard of how God was pouring out His blessings on the churches in the region of Ephesus for their response and their obedience to Him. Heard what? What did he hear? Verse 15. Having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. Verse 16. Because of this, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Now, remember the background here. Paul, as he is writing Ephesians, is in jail in Rome. However, he has been allowed to entertain visitors. And even though it's been 4 to 5 years since he had been in Ephesus, he was getting ongoing reports of the churches that he ministered to in that part of the world. And so by way of letters, and by boat, and horse, and foot, partners in the ministry had flocked to Rome to check on the beloved apostle. And apparently, all with wonderful reports about what God was doing amongst the churches in the region of Ephesus. And so as we come to the text, this is another one of those occasions when Paul, in the midst of writing, breaks out into toxology for the obvious evidence of God's grace at work. By God's grace, His labors among the saints in Ephesus were still bearing fruit. Their initial faith in Christ was producing fruit in the lives of other saints there. And so Paul has to stop to thank God for what he's hearing. Now, don't think that all of the news Paul received was positive. It was not. As we'll see in chapter 4, he has also been told of sin in that church that needed to be addressed. And because these are his spiritual children, he must and he will address that, but not yet. With the exception of the letter to the churches in the region of Galatia, Paul always begins his letters with some commendation. With the exception of Galatians, he begins with commendation. He lays the theological foundation to support his theme and his purpose in writing. And then he teaches how to live out the truths of the first half of the letter. And so it's obvious that Paul took great pleasure in bestowing sincere praise upon those whom he loved. And in doing so, he does it right up front. Now, that's what he does here. I find it so interesting that even though Paul had not been in Ephesus for 4+ years, he rejoices in the many others that he has never met, but will be with him in heaven. In other words, all true followers of Jesus Christ were precious to him because he knew so well that it was always a great work of each of the members of the Godhead for that person to be redeemed. Now look at verse 16. He says, I do not cease giving thanks. I'm constantly giving thanks. I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. He's speaking to the true followers of Christ in the church in Ephesus and the surrounding churches in Ephesus. Paul says that he was constantly giving thanks to God for the faith that God had enabled them to exercise, to have, and to exercise. He was constantly giving thanks to God and making mention of them in his prayers for the obvious evidence of their faith in God. Their reputation of genuine faith in God had been spread far and wide throughout the region. Now, this passage here is almost identical to the words that Paul writes to the church in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. In both places, the reader's faith and love are evidence of the grace of God which they had received. Commentator William Hendrickson wrote, "The rosebud of faith had burst forth into the flower of love, as it always does with true faith." Very graphic way to speak the truth. And so mark it down. These two dimensions of spiritual life, faith and love, are inseparable. They're inseparable. Verse 15 again. For this reason too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Now, notice again, he commends them for these two elements. These two elements of Paul's gratitude to God in commending the Ephesians. He commends them for their faith, and he commends them for their love. And what this is the evidence that the church in Ephesus was founded on true followers of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul was getting so many positive reports about the churches in Ephesus. Now notice first that Paul's prayerful commendation for their faith. Don't miss the fact that Paul includes praise before petition. Did you catch that? He includes praise before petitions. We can have a tendency to cut right to the petition part of the prayer without ever praising God for the fact that He's even listening to us. Here's what I need, here's what I need, and here's what I need. Be quick. We miss the praise part. I mention this simply to say that Paul's pattern in prayer, praise then petition, is always one that we should be quick to emulate. Here, his prayer specifically is one for us to copy on a regular basis. What he does in Ephesians 1, and therefore encourages us to copy, is both to keep praising God that in Christ all spiritual blessings are ours, and to keep praying that we may know the fullness of what he has given us. That's the bigger picture of this prayer. Now, verse 15 again, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you. Now, we need to take a moment to think through this first element Paul is expressing gratitude for, and that is the faith the Ephesians were exhibiting in their lives and in their church. Faith, what's that? What does that mean? The term faith is an interesting word. A glance at a dictionary tells us that there are at least seven different ways to use that term. Typically, we use the word faith. When we use that word faith, what we mean is the belief in something we may or may not have evidence for believing. For example, we do this every day, pretty much every moment of our life. When you sit down to eat in a restaurant, you have faith that the food is safe. You have faith that the fact that you've been so high maintenance and sending that waiter back to the kitchen several times, that the chef has not spit in your food. When you get in a car and turn it on, you have faith that even though it has all the components of a bomb, it won't blow up. When you sit on a chair, you have faith to believe that it will hold you in spite of the hundreds of memes that you've seen of people sitting on a chair and the chair breaking. But when the Word of God uses the term faith, it means something a bit different. The word for faith in the Greek is pistis, which means belief or trust or value or proof. The closest that the Bible comes to giving us an exact definition is found in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, where it says, now faith, here's what it is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, when we say things hoped for, remember in Scripture, the word hope is not, boy, I sure hope this comes to be. I'm gambling that this is true. No, hope is an assured faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That tells us that the key element in faith is full confidence and complete trust. And when the author of Hebrews gives us a great example in verse 3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. In other words, an example of true faith, the conviction of things not seen, is a settled conviction that God created the heavens and the earth exactly the way He said He did in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Now, the Word of God speaks of different types of faith. Theologians talk about historical faith, which is a basic intellectual understanding of the claims of Scripture apart from the indwelling Holy Spirit. In other words, knowing what the Word of God claims, knowing what the Word of God says. The Apostle Paul, for example, mocked King Agrippa for his belief in the Old Testament prophets while rejecting their many prophecies about Jesus Christ. The Word of God also speaks of temporary faith, which is when a person temporarily believes in the gospel but later falls away, revealing the fact that they had a faith, but apart from the indwelling Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, it was an insufficient faith. The parable of the sower and the seed describes this type of useless faith. You'll remember that the sower cast seed on the rocky soil and it quickly sprouted up, but then it died because it had no real root. This is like the the bomb shelter confession. While the bombs are falling, Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere. As soon as the bombs stop, I can't remember what I said. I think I was in shock. It's not a legit belief. It's not a legit faith. He describes this. He hears the word and immediately he receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises, the issues of life, on account of the word, immediately he falls away. And then he contrasts the rocky soil with the good soil, which is when one hears, understands, and believes in the word, and then by default will produce fruit. It's Matthew 13. This gives us a key principle that signifies the difference between true faith and temporary faith. Now, Jesus in the parable does not tell us who prepares the soil. And that's a vital element of the parable. But the remainder of the New Testament does tell us that it's the Holy Spirit who prepares the soil, enabling the soil to receive the word with true faith. There's a third type of faith, and that's the faith of demons. This category is similar to historical faith. James, in James 2, verse 19, sarcastically writes, "You believe that God is one? You do well. Congratulations. Even the demons believe and shudder." In other words, demons know the facts. Their theology is perfectly accurate. They know that he exists, who he is, that he's sovereign over all, including their own domain. They know what will happen to them eventually. Demons comprehend these facts, and the comprehension of this knowledge creates fear in them, but they refuse to believe and trust in God because they are incapable of doing so apart from the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. And so all three types of faith, historical, temporary, and demonic faith, stand in stark contrast to true faith. And so to differentiate between useless faith and true faith, the authors of Scripture add an adjective. They call it saving faith. Saving faith. Saving faith is dependent not on the person's belief, but rather on the indwelling Holy Spirit enabling the person to exercise true faith. It is the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit, who opens the eyes, ears, hearts, and mind to comprehend and believe with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength the details of the Word of God, especially concerning salvation and heaven and hell and eternity. What happens when you die? So apart from the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the individual, the best that sinful humans can ever do is have a historical or a temporary faith. Saving faith, then, get this, is a gift of the Holy Spirit in which He enables a spiritually dead person to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness and death under the control of Satan into the kingdom of light and life under the control of Jesus Christ. Whereas Satan is the Lord of the spiritually dead man, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the spiritually alive man. That's what Paul is going to talk about in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. He doubles back, not a result of works, it's not you, so that no one may boast. Now look at that for a second, chapter 2, 8 and 9. Notice that Paul gives us five key elements of saving faith. Faith, saving faith, is by grace, which is the undeserved, unmerited favor of God. You were dead. You couldn't do anything. You didn't deserve anything. Number two, saving faith is not of yourself. Number three, saving faith is the gift of God. Number four, saving faith is not a result of works. Anything you could ever do to try to earn salvation is useless. Five, saving faith, the gift of God, enabled by the indwelling Holy Spirit, eliminates the possibility of anyone ever boasting in his faith. Dr. Luke describes this process in Acts 16, verse 14. He says, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, listen, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. The point is, she would not have been able to respond without God doing a work in her life, enabling her to respond. Now, what is it that this saving faith enabled by the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit, who enables us to believe, what's involved in this? What's in this faith as Paul defines it here? The church's historic understanding of saving faith contains three elements. Number one, the facts. That's F-A-C-T-S. The facts. The details of the Word of God. In Latin, it's the word notitia. Notitia. That's the facts. Secondly, the second part of faith, the facts. Got to know the facts. Second part is the comprehension. The comprehension of those details. That's a census in the Latin. And then the third is trust in the facts. And in the Latin, that's called fiducia. And don't forget, it's all enabled by the indwelling Holy Spirit. He enables you to understand the facts, to comprehend the facts, and to accept the facts. Now, the most important details of the Word of God that the true follower of Jesus Christ will be enabled to believe are the elements of a biblical gospel. Look at John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Now, I'm going to give you an outline here. Do your best to get it down. I won't go to the passages. I'll quote some of them. There's too many for us to deal with. So here's number one. A true follower of Jesus Christ knows, believes, and perseveres in the essential elements of saving truth. Start in 1 John 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, some left, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown, here was the evidence, that they are all not of us. Some knew the details. Some understood the details. They did not believe the details. They left. Verse 20, but you, that's contrastive, you're different. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, the facts of the gospel, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Here's number two. A true follower of Jesus Christ knows and believes and perseveres in the biblical truth about Jesus Christ. So number one, they know the elements of saving faith. Number two, they know, believe, and persevere in the biblical truth about Jesus Christ. In other words, this person will not deviate from the biblical truths about Jesus Christ. Look at verse 22. I have not written, no lie is in the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is Antichrist, someone against Christ, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. You hear people say, well, I mean, I believe in God, but that Jesus Christ stuff. I mean, who could believe in all of that stuff? Well, that's pretty clear. Whoever denies the Son doesn't have the Father. Doesn't matter what you say or think. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Number three, a true follower of Jesus Christ knows, believes, and perseveres in the biblical gospel. He will not deviate from the biblical truths about the life-saving gospel of Jesus Christ. This is verse 24. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. The true follower of Jesus Christ knows, believes, and perseveres in the biblical gospel. Now, let me tie this together for you, make it simple, okay? You can summarize the biblical gospel. What's true faith? Well, you've got to understand the biblical gospel. You can summarize the biblical gospel in four questions. Who made us? Number one, who made us? And who are we accountable to? What's the answer? God. Question two, what is the problem between us and God? Answer, sin. Question three, what is God's solution to our problem of sin? Answer, Jesus Christ. Number four, how can we personally receive God's solution? Only in and through the Holy Spirit, who enables us to repent, believe, and exercise faith. You want it simpler? Four elements. God, man, Jesus, response. Or four phrases. God the Creator, man the sinner, Jesus the Savior, repentance and faith. It's the response. Or the gospel in four truths. There is one God who made all things. We exist in Him. All have sinned against God and fall short of His standard. Three, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And four, God commands us to repent and believe the gospel. Now let me take those four and blow them up for you, okay? Number one, there is one God who made all things, including us. Therefore, all people belong to God. We exist for Him. That's Romans chapter 1, 18 through 21. Now, just some points under this. The one true God created, sustains, and owns all things. Romans 1, 18 through 21, Genesis 1, 1. He created mankind in His own image. Genesis 1, 27. He's perfectly holy in His character. Romans 1, 18. He told us what He requires of us in His law, written in the Holy Scriptures and on every heart. That's Romans 2. God's law is summarized in the Ten Commandments, Romans 13, 8 through 10, Exodus 20, 1 through 17, and the two great commands to love God and others. And He requires perfect obedience to His law from every person. Now, listen, I'm smart enough to know you're not getting all this stuff down. That's okay. There won't be a test when you leave. So we're good. What I want you to get is the concept here. Okay? The concept. Second issue. All have sinned against God and fall short of His standard, which is sinless perfection. That's Romans 3, 9 through 12, 19 and 20, and verse 23. Just some subpoints. God created Adam, appointed him as our representative head, tested his obedience with a single command. Adam chose to disobey, to sin. The guilt of his sin and his sin nature passes to every person by virtue of him being our representative head. All of us, like Adam, have chosen to break God's law. The Bible calls his rebellion sin. First of all, it is a sin against a holy God, and the just penalty for our sins is death and eternal punishment. He created it. He can make the rules. That's the rule He made. Listen to Romans 6:23. For the wages, you know what a wage is? The wages of sin is death. Sin, then, equals death, spiritual death, and ultimately physical death. But, he says, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is a free gift of God. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it. Therefore, you can't lose it. In other words, no one can rescue or save himself from God. Third, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. So who then is Jesus Christ? Well, Romans 1, 3 and 4 talks about that. His divine nature, He's the Son of God. That means He's equal in every way with God. When we say Son, we're talking about, well, this one came after the Father. No, in the Bible, Son is equal with the Father. His human nature, born of the flesh. In other words, He was fully God and fully man. His personal identity, Jesus Christ. Literally, Jesus, that's His human name, the Christ, which means Messiah. How does Jesus save sinners? Well, He humbled Himself, came to this earth, perfectly obeyed God's law, tempted in every way as we are yet without sin, died in the place of all who would believe to fully satisfy God's standard and take upon himself the full fury of God's just wrath against the sins of those who would believe. He was buried as the evidence that he had truly died. God then raised him from the dead on the third day, and he is alive, alive forevermore. And so by grace alone, God offers to all he has chosen in eternity past the gift of forgiveness and reconciliation with God when that one is redeemed in time based on the sacrificial Jesus Christ, death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Here's the fourth element I mentioned. God's commands. He commands us to repent and believe the gospel. And for all those he has chosen in eternity past, they will confess and they will repent of their sin because the Holy Spirit has enabled them to do so. To confess your sin means to agree with God about your sin. Understanding that that one sin is enough to send you to hell for all of eternity. And remember, we were conceived in sin. To repent is to be willing to turn from that sin. You'll be enabled to believe that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. When you repent and believe, you're forgiven of your sins, all your sins, past, present, and future. That's positionally. Practically, when you sin, you need to confess and repent. You don't lose your salvation, but you do lose the intimacy of your relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why we want to be constantly confessing our sin. God credits to your account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You're clothed in Christ's righteousness. That's how he sees you. God's wrath against your sin is satisfied. You're reconciled to God forever. See, those are the elements of the gospel that the true follower of Jesus Christ is enabled by the Holy Spirit to believe, to have full confidence in, to put one's full trust in. Now, one other element here. One other element. When I was a child, remember, I'm a preacher's kid, a PK, so I grew up in the church. I lived at the church. When I was a child, one of the more common illustrations used to explain what saving faith was an illustration concerning Niagara Falls. Here's how it went. You got Niagara Falls, you got a tightrope walker, and a wheelbarrow. Here's how the illustration went. Faith is more than just an intellectual agreement. Imagine you're at Niagara Falls watching a tightrope walker push a wheelbarrow across the rope high above the falls. After watching him go back and forth several times, he asks for a volunteer to sit in the wheelbarrow as he pushes it across the falls. Now, I believe, and I know some of you will check this out, I believe that this actually happened. They know the name of the person. I believe this happened. Doesn't matter. That's a rabbit trail. Come back with me. After watching him go back and forth, he asks for a volunteer to sit in the wheelbarrow. Now, at an intellectual level, you may believe that he could successfully push you across the rope over the falls, but you are not exercising biblical faith until you get into the wheelbarrow and entrust him to get you across the falls. The missing element in the illustration is who? The Holy Spirit. It's the indwelling Holy Spirit who enables you to place your complete trust in the tightrope walker who happens to be the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ himself. Now, don't miss the fact that the evidence of saving faith in the illustration of the man actually climbing into the wheelbarrow is the Holy Spirit. To say it another way, the difference between saving faith and every other type of faith is the fruit or the resulting evidence of saving faith. The difference between saving faith and every other type of faith is the fruit or the resulting evidence of that saving faith. In other words, fruit is the default result of saving faith. Say it another way, saving faith cannot help but manifest itself in fruit in everyday life. Why? Because it's the Holy Spirit who enables you to understand the detail, comprehend the details, act on the details, produce the fruit, as we're faithful to submit and obey the Word of God. James explains this best, chapter 2, James chapter 2, verse 17. Faith by itself, apart from works, is dead. Someone tells you, I got saved when I was 8. How do you know? I raised my hand. I signed my Bible. That means I'm saved. Well, you live like Satan. You have for 60 years. Why would someone saved live like Satan? I could train a monkey to raise his hand, to walk down an aisle. That doesn't mean you're saved. A lot of people will stand before Jesus Christ, the omniscient judge of the living and the dead, and they'll say, hey, we belong in heaven. And he'll say, I don't know who you are. And they'll say, well, we know who you are. We know all the details. He'll say, yeah, but there was no fruit. The reason there was no fruit, there was no Holy Spirit. They'll say, depart from me. What sets saving faith apart from every other type of faith is that the byproduct of saving faith is fruit or evidence. And what is that fruit? What is the evidence of saving faith? Well, there's two categories of evidence. One is personal and one is external. Notice that Paul thanks God for the Ephesians' faith in the what? Lord Jesus. Oh, that's important. That speaks of believing in the sovereignty of God and His right to be the master of our life. You don't make Jesus Lord. Jesus is Lord. You accept Him as Lord or you don't. It's as simple as that. And so in terms of the person, Jesus describes what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, who is Lord, which is the fruit, the evidence of saving faith. Now, we don't have time to go there, but Luke 9:23. He says, here's what a true follower of Jesus Christ looks like. There are three evidences of saving faith. Three evidences of following Jesus as your Lord and Master. He says, number one, you will be willing to deny yourself. Meaning that you will consistently place God's will over your own will. You'll live for Him, not yourself. That's what it means to deny yourself. Secondly, you will be willing to die to self. Take up your cross daily. That's die to self. Or even be willing to die physically, if that's what the Lord would call you to. And then third, you will be willing to follow Jesus by submitting and obeying the Word of God. He says in verse 24, what's it gain you if you reject me and get the whole world? The answer is nothing. So you entrust your entire life into His hands. Now, there are many more personal evidences that we could mention, such as the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, the confirmation with the Holy Spirit in our spirit. The second category of evidence of saving faith is that external category, and there are many types of fruit here. But here, notice, back to Ephesians, notice that Paul mentions just one. He mentions just one, and it is a major emphasis, evidence. Back to Ephesians 1, verse 15. This is the second element of Paul's commendation. Paul commends them, first for their faith, right? Secondly, for their love. Verse 15, and your love for the saints. Is that what it says? Look at it. For all the saints. Are you kidding me? This is an evidence of God at work in people's lives. Paul loved God's people. His love was infectious. The believers in Ephesus had caught it, and so had their converts. He was absolutely delighted to hear of their love, that it was overflowing to all those who also loved the Lord. And the point Paul is making is that that love for God's people is one of the acid tests of a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. This is a byproduct of saving faith. The love Paul is talking about here is Holy Spirit generated love. The clue is all saints. You can't do that. In the power of the Holy Spirit, you can. John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another. I can do that. Just as I have loved you. Oh, man. What did he do for me? He died for me. It doesn't matter who it is. You need the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to be able to love others as God has loved us. Listen to 1 John 2, verse 9 through 11. The one who says he is in the light, that's a synonym, a metaphor for being saved. You're in the darkness, not saved. The one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness. Doesn't matter what you say. Is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light. That's how he's able to love his brother. And there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Contrast between the true follower of Jesus Christ and the pretender. Right there. This is the evidence of true saving faith. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love the brethren abides in death. John 13:35, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. This is how everyone can know you are a true follower of Jesus Christ. If you have love for one another. Bottom line, you cannot raise fruit without having the tree on which the fruit grows. The tree is the faith. The fruit is the byproduct of the tree. The fruit is love. Now, again, notice that this love is for all the saints. The reason this is an evidence of true saving faith is that this would not even be possible if it were not for the indwelling Holy Spirit who enables us to love all the saints. Well, I'm convinced they're not a saint. Good. You'll have no opportunity ever to tell them about the love of Jesus Christ. You flushed that opportunity down the toilet. Now, let's crank it up just a little bit here. To truly love a person in the Lord is to love him as the Lord loves us. That means genuinely and sacrificially. MacArthur writes this, true salvation goes from the head and heart of the believer out to other believers and out to the world to touch unbelievers in Christ's name. True salvation produces true love, and true love does not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Words are cheap. Action speaks. Now, get this. Satan and Hollywood have done a masterful job leading the world to believe that love is based on emotions. People have bought the lie, which is why marriages fail, which is why there's conflict and strife. Anything in life that is based on something as fickle as an emotion cannot possibly last, because you cannot keep the emotional high going, which is why people trade out their idol for a new idol, which is exciting for a while until the emotions go. Biblical love is always a choice of the will to sacrifice self for the good of the other. God chose to love us in eternity past, not because He looked down the road to see what a good guy you'd become, because before you became a good guy, you were His enemy. He chose to love you because, guess what? He chose to love you. That's biblical love. That means that you must make the choice to love, especially when you do not feel like loving. Anyone, even pagans, can love another when they feel like it. The evidence of biblical love is to love at all times. Proverbs 17:17, a true friend loves at all times. When the friend doesn't deserve love, when the friend is a pain in the neck, that happens, you know. The supreme example of biblical love for others is Jesus. He washes the feet, girds himself like a low-level slave, washes the filthy feet of the disciples right after they had been arguing over which one of them was the greatest. And then he goes to the cross to die for those who were his enemies, because he loved the world, both Jew and Gentile. Apostle John writes this: we know love by this. Here, you want to know what love is? Here it is: that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has the world's good, beholds his brother in need, closes his heart against him. How does the love of God abide in him? What he's saying is there needs to be some evidence. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. This is the love the Ephesian brothers and sisters were demonstrating to one another in the church in Ephesus. And consequently, the news of that sacrificial love spread all the way to Rome, where Paul was hearing about it. Sadly, that love didn't last. Just a couple of decades later, their faith remained strong, but the evidence of that love began to wane. And so Jesus, in his letter to the seven churches of Asia Minor, says of the church at Ephesus, I have this against you. You've left your first love. The evidence is gone. Now, let me tie it up. The lesson for us that we must always keep in mind is that we must keep faith and love in balance. Biblical love for others must be the outworking of biblical faith. There are far too many churches who, under the guise of love, excuse and refuse to deal with sin in their midst, and to do so they must ignore clear biblical teaching. They, of course, claim that the churches strong on doctrine are unloving. Sadly, there are churches who understand all the doctrinal fine points, but never move beyond that, choosing to act in love as Scripture and the example of Jesus tells us to do. So you can mark it down. There are churches with big hearts and little heads. They love Jesus, but they're sure not understanding doctrine or practicing that. And then there are churches with little hearts and big heads. Guess what? Both are unbiblical. You want to keep faith and love in balance. It's fair to question the salvation of both those types of Christians. Paul here is commending true faith that results in the action of love. Biblical faith without love is empty. Love without biblical faith is empty. John helps us. 1 John 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's biblical faith. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. That's biblical love. Both have to be present. That's 1 John 5, verse 1. That's what Paul thanks God for in the life of the Ephesians. And that's what we want God to be commending us for as a church. Their faith is strong. Their love is just as strong. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. These are all details that most of us know, but it's important for all of us to be reminded of these things. We can get so caught up in the doctrinal exploration and understanding that we ignore those who have need right in front of us. I would always hope on a Sunday that our lyrics and our message would be doctrinally perfect. And then as soon as that ended, we'd be quick to love on one another. And that would continue on throughout the week. Father, we want to keep these two in balance, and Satan would want anything but that. And so convict us where we're weak, for those of us who skate over the doctrinal stuff. So important. Convict us. For those of us who are slow to love, convict us. And together, we want to be who you've created us to be. For your honor, for your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.